7. Last time we were together, we looked at this passage here. It deals with the doctrine of reward. Let's just take a look at it, and we'll read verse 7 and following. At the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it be tested by fire, might be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. We're going to continue here in verse 7, complete this. We examine the fact that our faith is being put to the test as we progress through trials in our life. And our faith, the faith that is tested, is not saving faith. Now, some people use 2 Corinthians 13:5. You don't have to turn there, but the phrase there, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith, as a verse trying to examine, self-examination to prove whether you're born again, and it has nothing to do with that at all in the context. The Corinthian church, they were putting Paul's apostolic authority to the test, and he turns the tables and he says, examine you, yourself, to see whether you're in fellowship. In the faith means having sound doctrine, orthodox doctrine, and in fellowship with God. So they're criticizing the Apostle Paul. He flips the tables and he says, you need to examine yourself, because the Corinthian believers were clearly out of fellowship with God. So a lot of people try to point to verses such as that passage. They also use a test of life in 1 John. And as we went through the book of 1 John, you know, loving the brethren, walking in the light, abiding in fellowship, all the different conditions that people try to use to prove whether you're born again are really not tests of whether you have eternal life, but they're tests of whether you're in fellowship with God. Obviously, if you're a Christian and don't love the brethren, that doesn't mean you're not saved. I know a lot of Christians who, from time to time, exercise hatred toward other fellow believers in Christ. That certainly doesn't mean that you're not born again. The idea here, there, once again, is fellowship. It's the Lordship Salvation crowd that would make a lot of fellowship verses into qualifications or salvation verses, meaning justification verses, salvation from sin's penalty. But if they would clearly distinguish the issue of justification and progressive sanctification, I think a lot of passages would clear up, and then we would keep the gospel clear and yet keep the motivation for sanctification clear as well. And I think the motivation here for sanctification, as Peter lays down, is the doctrine of reward. And also the blessings even now that we can receive. Fellowship with God is a tremendous blessing that we can experience as Christians and even grow in it. Our relationship with Christ is not static. Certainly we can continue to grow in, as we start out in our prayer, grow in grace as a Christian and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that dynamic of learning more about our Savior, same dynamic as we see in personal relationships between people, that personal relationship can continue to develop dynamically, and therefore you can have a joyous harmony and fellowship with someone else in the Lord, but even more so with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The joy is described as inexpressible. And we'll look at that Greek term and see exactly what that means. But I think Peter exhausted the vocabulary in trying to describe the joy that a Christian can experience as he progresses through suffering and is dependent upon the Lord and perseveres in faith. So we looked at the fact that the genuineness of your faith, faith there being sanctifying faith, faith in God during trial, being much more precious than gold that perish, though it be found, be tested by fire. The fire is defined later as trials. I think in chapter 4, the fire is defined as trials. Those are the very things that purify the believer. And this may ultimately be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We examined last week the terms praise, honor, and glory. This concludes the idea of verbal praise or approval in front of the angels in heaven, promotion, possible rulership in the kingdom. Those are terms describing reward and various rewards as Jesus Christ returns. Now, this will be found at the appearance of Christ Jesus in the sense that right after Christ returns for the church, we will be examined at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. And therefore, it's the Bema Seat that determines the degree of our reward and future blessing. We have a couple passages. First of all, look at the coming of Christ is mentioned also. Just look down to verse 13 in the same chapter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the apocalypsis. Same Greek word here, the revelation of Jesus Christ. There are several different terms that describe the coming of Christ. And this is one of those descriptive terms, and it means to uncover. Actually had that word used for the book of Revelation in Revelation 1:1, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will be unveiled. We will see him as he returns. And I think this plays off the fact, the unveiling of Christ plays off the fact in verse 8, whom having not seen you love. See? At the apocalypse or the revelation of Jesus Christ, he will be unveiled to us. We will see him for the first time face to face. But following verse, whom having not seen you love. So eventually we're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the born again believer, that return is imminent. James chapter 5 verse 8 and 9. Therefore, you also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The phrase here, at hand, is a phrase describing imminency. An imminent event is one that is impending, overhanging, about to occur. That's a definition of imminency. It's impending, it's overhanging, about to occur. So Christ, even in James expresses the fact in his day, the coming of Christ was imminent. It could occur at any moment. And by the way, imminency is a strong argument for the pre-trib rapture of the church. If you're post-trib, Christ's return is not imminent. It's not at hand. Was at hand? The events of the tribulation, the appearance of the Antichrist. The appearance of the Antichrist is not at hand, but the appearance of Christ is at hand. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to Christ's return, not the arrival of the Antichrist. We won't be here. So the coming of Christ is at hand. I think there's a perfect tense there in the Greek. Now, if you scroll over at hand, the perfect, there it is. Yeah, perfect. Perfect active indicative. Perfect active indicative verb there at hand. So the perfect tense is action that occurred in time past with existing results on into the present. So in the past, even prior to James writing this epistle, Christ's coming was at hand. And present as he's writing, it's still at hand. And even ongoing today, Christ's return is imminent. Now, there's a difference between imminency and soon. A soon event is something that will occur shortly. But an imminent event is something that could occur at any time. Now, when we say, you know, you hear a lot of people who say Christ's coming is soon. Well, that may or may not be true. Christ may return in our lifetime, but he may not return for another 10, 20, 30, 40 years or whenever. But one thing we can say is his return is always at hand. His return is always imminent. Now, do I believe that Christ's return is soon? I think when we look around at our world, we see Israel's back in the land, the conditions ready for the tribulation to occur. I would also agree that it's soon, but technically, I would rather use the biblical term, the coming of Christ is imminent. Imminent. Now, what occurs after the coming of Christ? Immediately after the believers are raptured up into heaven, we will all appear, as Paul says, before the Bema, or judgment seat of Christ. Look at James 5:9. Let's go back to our text here. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Here's a practicality of Christ returning. Lest you be condemned. Notice accountability for the believer. When Christ returns, what will happen? Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And it's almost like the trial is ready to begin. And those of you who have been on jury duty, and depending on what court you're in, but you have the judge standing right behind the door and ready to, the trial ready to begin. As soon as he walks through that door, all rise, honorable so-and-so. And the idea is Jesus Christ is ready to come through heaven's door in a sense. But he's the judge. And he will, when he returns, he will rapture the believers, but immediately after that, this indicates that the judgment seat of Christ will occur. And how we lived, in a sense, how we deal with one another, will be brought into light by the judge after the appearance of Christ. Our suffering for Christ, as Peter indicates, will be brought to light and will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. So all this connects perfectly together with what James is saying here, that when Christ returns, he will evaluate the believer and those who have persevered and their test has been proven, their faith has been proven to stand up in the promises of God as genuine, it will be found on the praise and honor and glory at the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So there's clearly the doctrine of rewards in verse 7. Now, in the meantime, we do live in the light of the rewards, but is there benefit in suffering even today? What are the benefits? Well, the idea is intimate fellowship and joy, one of the benefits of living by faith in the midst of suffering. Look at verse 8. Whom having not seen you love, even though he will be unveiled, now he's veiled as far as our personal seeing. Now he's not veiled in the scriptures, and that's a wonderful thing that the Jesus of that is coming is revealed in the living word. See? The personal word, logos, will come, but now we have the living word of God. Whom having not seen you love. Now this love can only occur with a believer who's in fellowship. Very important. This personal love. Notice this. This is, we love God personally because of his character. We love others with impersonal love. That, unfortunately, that sounds to most people as cold, aloof, and indifferent. But the idea is, I can plug in the term unconditional, and maybe it'll clear it up. We should love other believers not based on what they can give us. So that's agape love, unconditional love. But impersonal is a term describing that love as well. But with God, there's no flaw in God's character. And that's why we love him personally. There's nothing in God's character that's lacking. The problem is our character is lacking. But God's character, his essence is perfect. So we love him personally. Even though he hasn't been revealed, we haven't seen him physically, we still love him. We still love him. And that love is expressed through faith. As we believe in the promises of God, we anticipate his return. As we live by faith and walk by faith, love, personal love to God, by believing his word, is manifest in our life. That's a relationship with the Father. And this is the current joy of fellowship love. Look at John 15, verse 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Here's a term of fellowship. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. Notice the Father loves me. I have therefore reciprocated that love to you as disciples. And now I want you to continue in a relationship with me. Abide in my love. Meno is a Greek word meaning to remain. To remain in my love. That doesn't mean that God will stop loving us, but what about our love for God? See, that cannot continue. That, unfortunately, there's believers who, by not obeying his commands, are not loving God. That's the acid test. Do you love God? Oh, yeah, I love. Is it just a warm, fuzzy feeling? No. It's expressed in obedience. Love is expressed in obedience. Clearly in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Fellowship love there. Now, oh, that's the following verse. Look at that, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's a condition. Obedience to Christ's commands is the condition for fellowship love. And it's a condition for joy in the believer's life. And this joy, even though in trial, can be inexpressible. You can't describe it with words. Now let's go back to our text here. Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice. See, joy is expressed by believing. See, as we believe God's word, then joy is an expression of our faith. Now, look at John 14, 21. John 14, 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them. Here's a condition. It is he who loves me. See, that's the test. You don't want to obey God's word, how can you say you love Jesus? See? If you don't want to obey him, you really don't love him. It is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. There is a relationship aspect here. And manifest myself, meaning reveal him. Now, with the idea of manifest, how will Christ manifest? I think the idea is we'll have a more intimate understanding of Christ in the Word of God. I think the Word of God will be illuminated to our souls and highlighted, which shows you that learning the Bible is not a mere academic pursuit. And a lot of people look at the Bible as simply academic. But no, loving God, loving the Bible that God has revealed is an expression of fellowship and intimacy with the Father and the Son. He will reveal himself in an intimate manner to the believer. He will illuminate some truths. If your mind is against the Word of God in certain aspects of your walk, it's to that degree that we want to have an understanding of the Word of God. I think as we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul and strength, we will have a greater comprehension and appreciation for the Word of God. The Word of God will be illuminated to our soul. And by the way, that's why we can't learn doctrine if we're out of fellowship. We can learn academic truth. Now, don't get me wrong. Even the unsaved can learn some academic facts about the Bible. The basic stories. But those will not have the reality of a relationship unless that individual is born again and then walking in fellowship. I'll put it this way. Can we learn about the academics of, let's say, we'll use the former President Ronald Reagan. We can study about him and read about him in history and understand a lot of information about him. But what about his wife Nancy when she was living? And then Ronald Reagan, Nancy's still living? Yeah, she is still, okay. If you go to Nancy Reagan and ask about her husband, wouldn't certainly there be a different dynamic there than what you learn in a history book? And I think there's a relationship aspect here to the Word of God. I think that's the difference between learning the Bible in an academic setting and learning about Christ as you experience suffering and trial and having the Father manifest His love toward you and in that abiding relationship. There's something unique and special about that. And that's what Jesus wants for all believers. And that will manifest itself by the Spirit in joy, overwhelming joy in the believer's life. This fellowship love has many expressions. So as we abide in the vine, what will be expressed? The fruit of the Spirit. So as we walk in the light, are obedient to His commands, we're in fellowship. And in fellowship, what's produced? Well, spiritual fruit is produced, including love, joy, peace, long-suffering, Galatians 5. That's a product of the abiding lifestyle. Now, so we've already looked at John 15, 10, 11, right? Okay, let's take a look here then, Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I want to qualify this verse. A lot of people try to define faith by this verse. Well, faith is defined as substance of things hoped for. Now, it's really not a definition of faith. It's a description of faith. There's a difference. Faith is simply believing something that is true. You want to break it down to its simplest component. I've always given an example of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. You didn't live during that time, that era. We have history to verify that, and eyewitnesses and so forth, events. You simply agree, yep, or simply say, no, that's not true. And that's faith. Is biblical faith the same in a sense? Yes, it is, in the sense that we agree something is true, but we're agreeing something that's sure and certain in the Word of God. And so that's a simple definition of faith, but a description, what faith entails, is really it's the substance of things hoped for. We long for things that haven't occurred yet, necessarily. And the evidence of things not seen, the word convincing proof, I think, the evidence that can be translated there. The idea is we haven't realize them or seen them like the appearance of Christ. An example here is whom having not seen you love. Well, that's faith, isn't it? I haven't seen him, but I still love him. That's a lifestyle of faith. Okay? Faith is not also blind leap in the dark. People think, well, that's faith. I'm just going to jump off a cliff. And you know, that's Satan's view of faith, by the way. You know, Satan expressed that leap in the dark, or that, you know, that philosophers later developed, when he told Jesus, if you're the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle of the temple. And he misquoted the verse in the Psalms, his angels will have charge over you. That's a blind leap in the dark, isn't it? You know, because the Bible says, as you know, your foot shall not slip and he'll keep you safe as you're walking in fellowship. You know, you go back to the Psalms and read that context, is not tempting the Lord your God. And he responded by that principle, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So it'd be like, God will protect me. I'm going to jump in front of a train or do all this ridiculous stuff. God will protect me. That's tempting the Lord your God. Well, we don't tempt the Lord our God. God gave us a brain to think, common sense. And common sense would tell you that's stupid. the idea here, though, getting back to faith, we haven't seen these things manifested, but we still believe. We believe in Christ, even though we haven't seen Him personally, whom having not seen, you love. John 20, 29. Remember Thomas, doubting Thomas? You ever heard the term seeing is believing? World systems view of faith. Seeing is believing. Really? Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. In Thomas's case, partly, but that's really not the whole picture, right? That's a partial truth. Unless I see it, I won't believe it. But notice the second half. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Here's where seeing is not believing, in the sense that you haven't seen, but yet we believe. See that? So notice a blessing is associated for us, greater than Thomas, who was with Christ face to face. Now, that really boggles my mind, because a lot of Christians, boy, if I've only lived during the era where Christ was performing miracles, healing people, raising the dead, and all that, wow, wouldn't that be fantastic? Yeah, that would be, but you are living in a greater era today. You're living in an era or a time period where we walk by faith, not by sight. You're in that period right now where, as a believer, you're walking by faith. And there's a blessing associated with that lifestyle. A blessing associated with walking by faith and not by sight, even greater than those who have seen the miracles. Look at the Exodus generation. Didn't they not see the 10 plagues that God performed? And by the way, those are not natural phenomena. Those are supernatural miracles. And then, did they not see the splitting of the Red Sea? Yes, they did. And all the miracles that God provided for them, and yet they grumbled and complained and rebelled against God. A generation that saw the hand of God and the miracles of God. You know, so this argument is, I'm not going to believe the scripture unless I see some proof or some evidence, or, you know, you have an example of those who did and yet did not walk by faith. Yet we can live in a generation of those who haven't seen these things directly and but still believe them because of the integrity of the Word of God. And we are blessed even greater, I think, in a greater degree than those who have seen many of the miracles today. So, believers living today are not deprived by not seeing Him physically. Think about that. We're not deprived. Instead, they are the recipients of His special blessing. We are recipients of God's special blessing today, having not seen, but yet believe. One day, our faith will become sight. You remember the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," Horatio G. Spafford lost his 5 children and his wife, and he wrote, as the ship captain pointed out the place where his children died and the ship sank to the bottom of the ocean, penned these words, "And Lord, haste a day when my faith shall be sight. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul." So certainly we're looking forward to the day when the unveiling Christ will be unveiled. My faith will become sight at that point. I will no longer have to live by faith because I will see the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, though we do not see Him now, we still believe. Romans 15:13. "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace and believing." Notice another result of believing. Believing produces joy and peace. Believing produces joy and peace. And it's produced by the Spirit of God. Notice this. "That you may abound in hope." That's an aspect of faith toward future events. Really, that's what hope is. Faith toward future events. "By the power of the Holy Spirit." Notice, it's the Holy Spirit that produces these in us as we live in the abiding lifestyle. So even though you have not seen Him, yet you believe. As a result, you rejoice. You rejoice. This Greek word here means to leap for joy. To leap for joy. To be exceedingly joyful, to be glad, exult, and even overjoyed. The idea is really, literally, to leap for joy, to be overjoyed. You rejoice with joy. Now think about that. He's adding, stacking descriptive terms one upon the another. Rejoices as it stands alone means overjoyed, but you rejoice, you're overjoyed with joy. So Peter is trying to describe to us in some terms the degree of excitement and gladness that the believer can have as he trusts in the Word of God and the promises of God. See, joy is the word kara, meaning a state of joy and gladness. And again, the Spirit of God produces this in us. Galatians 5:22, we need to be reminded of this. Remember joy and peace in believing? We have joy and peace. Fruit of the Spirit is love. Joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Law cannot regulate. You need to be happy today. You need to be kind today. You need to be long-suffering today. No, we don't have laws. And you need to be this. No, as you abide in Christ, that spiritual quality is produced by the power of the Holy Spirit through you. So this joy is something that the Spirit produces. So you leap for joy and you're overjoyed with gladness. And this is inexpressible. Now, the word inexpressible, the New Revised Standard Version, I don't recommend this, but it's generally liberal. But NAB, NJB, describes this word inexpressible as indescribable, or too great for words. I think that does match the Greek here, inexpressible, too great for words. So we leap for joy with gladness that is too great for words. How do you describe this overwhelming sense of joy in the middle of trials? See, this is not, someone will look at that and it's like, this is incredible. This is not real. It's just not realistic to have this experience of joy in the midst of such loss and pain. And the Bible says, yes, it is. And it's something that the Spirit of God can produce as we believe the promises of God. We got to believe the Word of God and God's, the blessings that God can provide for us now as well as reward in the future. It's a win-win situation for the believer. The joy cannot be described. John 16:22. Jesus said in essence the same thing here in John 16:22. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again. Now the idea of sorrow is he told his disciples he's about to depart. He predicted his death. There's going to be a separation. And eventually, a separation when he goes to heaven. But here though, I think the idea is before the cross, he says you have sorrow. But I will see you again. I think the anticipation of resurrection there. I will see you again and your heart will rejoice. And your joy no one will take from you. Think about that. No one can take away, the world cannot take away your joy that you will have by seeing me again in a resurrected, glorified body. And in that day you ask nothing. Most surely I say to you, whatever you ask, the Father in my name will give it to you. And he talks about abiding in fellowship so that your prayer life can be effective. We won't get into that this morning. But look at verse 24. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you receive that your joy may be full. He speaks of joy, but yet he speaks of a fullness of joy. That's what I want to point out. A fullness of joy. And Peter uses a similar terminology here. and describing the joy of the believer. Now, this joy, getting back in our text, 1 Peter 1:8, is indescribable and full of glory, full of glory. Now, we are not yet glorified, but our joy is. Think about it. We are not yet glorified, but our joy is glorifying. It's honoring the Christ, the idea. For why? We have tasted of the powers of the coming age. Hebrews 6:5 indicates that. We have tasted of the powers of the coming age. The joy that will be manifest in the kingdom, we have partaken of now by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. These are descriptive terms of the believer, genuine believer in Christ. The Spirit of God can produce that through us now. 1 Peter 4:14. If you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. What? That doesn't sound like, to me, blessing. People making fun of me for identifying with the Savior and mocking me because I'm a Christian. The Bible says I'm blessed. Why? The Spirit of glory and of Christ of God rest upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. So we have here, even now, the idea is our joy is glorified as we abide in Christ. Something is honoring the Christ. Now, it's a foretaste of coming blessings. I think of Fanny Crosby's hymn, Blessed Assurance. Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. And then this line, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. That's one thing, knowing the joy of your salvation. See? That, knowing that you're saved eternally, is like you're in heaven right now. I mean, you're so overwhelmed with the love of God. You're so overwhelmed with God's acceptance of you. It's like a taste of heaven right now on earth. As well, not only assurance, she wrote about assurance of salvation. Peter writes about a believer enduring trials as he trusts in the Word of God and God's promises. It's a foretaste of heaven. A foretaste of glory divine in the soul of the believer. She goes on to write, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Now, let me give you a little literal translation. This is simply my translation concerning the last part of 1 Peter 1:8. I am overjoyed with gladness that is too great for words and is a foretaste of heaven. I am overjoyed with gladness that is too great for words and is a foretaste of heaven. Wow. Some of the excitement that we will have in heaven and the worship and the fellowship we will have throughout the eternal state, the Bible says that can be manifest in our life today. See, we don't have to be charismatics to believe in these things. Right? I can be overwhelmed with the love of God, the peace of God, the joy which is indescribable and passes all understanding in my soul as I live my life to the honor and glory of Christ and trust in His Word. See? So I mean the idea that just because you're not charismatic, you're going around with a sad face, and unless I'm doing this and jumping up. But in my soul, I'm doing that. I'm doing, you know, handsprings in my soul as I believe the Word of God. You know, I'm overwhelmed with God's love for me and that peace and that overwhelming joy as I believe His Word. And you know what? Satan would want you to rob you of this joy. You know, occupying with your problems and details of life. Let's not occupy. Notice, only as we believe will this be manifest. Believing, you have joy. Believing. The key issue is, as a believer lives by faith, walks by faith. You believe God's Word, this joy will be manifest in you as a believer. And I hope it's been manifest in my life at times as I've trusted in the Lord, just thinking about these things. I've been overwhelmed sometimes with the joy of the Lord in my life and the love of God in my life. It's a real thing, I can tell you. It's real. And then verse 9 indicates receiving the end of your faith. The end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. There's an outcome. There's an outcome from believing. And that's the idea, the outcome of it. As I believe the Word of God, the outcome, the end of your faith means the outcome, is my soul is being delivered. See, salvation, people automatically read, and this is why we need to exegete and look at the context. The salvation of your soul doesn't mean going to heaven. We always equate that, saving the soul. Doesn't mean going to heaven. You know, salvation has three tenses. But even there's a dynamic here in the word, the phrase, expression, the salvation of your souls. I think it comes closest to what Jesus is saying, that, you know, losing a life and gaining a life. And the expression, the abundant life. I think the abundant life is a description of your soul being delivered. My soul is being delivered. It's being saved as I live by faith. Being saved, certainly in a progressive sense, from sin's power. See? We're already saved from sin's penalty. And because of stage one salvation, stage three is guaranteed, by the way. We went over this before. Stage two salvation guarantees reward. So if you wrote a chart, salvation stage 1, 2, 3, and reward, and connect the dots here, line 1, salvation from sin's penalty guarantees salvation from sin's presence, stage 3. Because, and Paul put it this way, those who are justified, them he also, what? Glorified. He left out the middle stage, progressive sanctification. See? Whereas if I continue to live by faith through the midst of trials, I'm being purified, that will be what? Rewarded, be found under number 4, praise, honor, and glory at the appearance of Christ Jesus. In the meantime, I'm being delivered. And delivered. I don't have that. No. No, that's another one. In the meantime, I'm being delivered. My soul is being saved. As a Christian, I'm already going to heaven. I have stage one. See, stage one is, believe one second, I have stage one. I'm saved from the penalty of sin. I will never ever be condemned because my Savior bore that penalty. See, that's a done deal. That's the result of the finished work of Christ. But there's something more for the believer. I need deliverance day by day. My soul needs deliverance. I need deliverance from the evil of the world. I need deliverance from the effect of sin in my life. In that sense, I'm trying to describe the best way I can this term salvation of the soul. I'm going to break it down further. It can have a connotation of even a future benefit of enjoyment of heaven. It can have a rewards connotation. I believe it does because it's associated with the kingdom. We'll connect this because the prophets even anticipated reward in the kingdom. So this salvation of soul is a dynamic thing. I would say the abundant life and also the abundant blessing and the eternal state. This fullness, full comprehension of what the salvation of soul means. See? And notice there's something future. This is very important. However you define the salvation of soul here, it's something that's an outcome for believers. So it's not. So we can eliminate salvation from sin's penalty. They're already born again, right? But he's talking about trials. This is a future deliverance. But even now it has the connotation of the deliverance. The Greek tenses bring out this participle here. We had the word you are receiving. And this Greek word here, kazimenoi. K-O-M-I-Z-O-M-E-N-O-I. It's a present causal participle. The idea you are even now receiving the salvation of your souls. We can translate. You're even now receiving. I think it gets what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm going to receive more abundance in the future, but now I'm even receiving part of that now. I'm receiving part of heaven's benefit. now in the spiritual life with this joy that's indescribable. In the middle of my circumstances, trials. Because what? I believe. It's not automatic. Now, if in the middle of trials and I complain and grumble and I'm occupied with this thing and that thing, come on, that thing, and I don't believe, I'm not going to express joy inexpressible and full glory. It won't be there. It can be. And that's the thing, as a believer, I can have this abundant life now if I believe. If I don't, it won't be manifest. If I only believe in some of the promises of God, not all of them, then I'm limited. I'm limited in the experience I can have as a Christian in the abundant life. You know, Chafer taught on the spiritual life, by the way, even more than prophecy. We think of Dallas Seminary as dispensationalism, the center of dispensational thinking and all that. But Chafer really wrote about the spiritual life. His book, He That's Spiritual, came out early, I think 1919, before he taught theology at Dallas Seminary. And read the book, He That's Spiritual. It talks about abiding in Christ. It talks about walking with the Lord, fellowship. It's a very personal book. I mean, I think it's a very beneficial, practical book as far as Christian living. He That Is Spiritual by Chafer. And by the way, you're free. If you don't have, I can give you a free PDF copy. It's free. You don't even have to pay. I can give you a free PDF. It's if you go back, the copyright law for 50 years, but it's in public, what's called public domain. And you can download a public domain copy. You have a e-reader. Just send me an email. I'll send you the PDF. He That Is Spiritual. But Chafer talked about some of the aspects of the Christian life and the abiding lifestyle. And, you know, he was a man that really manifests the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And this is witnessed by his students. And just recently I talked to Howard Hendricks' wife. Howard Hendricks, of course, taught Dallas Seminary for over 50 years. And Mrs. Hendricks, I cleaned windows for Mrs. Hendricks. And after her husband passed away a few weeks ago, I was talking to her. And I asked her, what about Chafer? Dr. Hendricks was there in the early days, right at the end of Chafer's ministry. He died in 1952. He said, yes, Chafer really had a powerful impact upon his students. And he said, some of the classes, Chafer would be done talking, and the men there that were training sat there in stunned silence after he left the room, and he turned the lights off on them, and they were still sitting there in stunned silence. They were so overwhelmed. I've heard stories too of carrying Chafer in his old age. He couldn't walk up the steps, the second story, when the summer class was second story. And his students would put him in a chair and pick him up and walk him up the steps and carry him up to the classroom to teach the Word of God. That's how powerful an impact Chafer had on these men. And many of these men we know, Dr. McGee and all that, that the powerful influence of Chafer, I think it's lost in our history and the current generation at Dallas Seminary. Not here to revere men, of course, but only in the sense that they imitate Christ, Paul says, in Christ's likeness. He understood what the spiritual life was all about. And if we had learned that, then I think a lot of Christians, that they would learn those principles. They won't have to go in the charismatic room because their relationship with the Lord is dry and dead. That's why a lot of people go, because all they know is dry, deadness in their life. Instead of the joy of the Lord. And Chafer understood that. Christian life, it can be a joyful thing. It's a wonderful life that we think about at Christmas thing. It's a wonderful life, but that's the lifestyle in Christ. That's what we can have. See? That's dispensational theology. Wow. So, anyway, a couple more minutes. Let's take a look back in verse 9 then. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word receiving, kosmizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O, means to pay pay, it means literally pay or wages received for work done. It means you work and you receive a benefit, wages. Just put one word there, receiving reward. Reward. But the reward can be experienced now. Partial reward. Again, I think that's another thing that Christians don't fully grasp when we talk about reward, where, you know, the expression in a sweet by and by. Yeah, that's a sweet by and by. I live in that nasty now and now. What about now? Wait a second. We can receive the benefit of Christian living in our soul now. I call this soul prosperity. Others have named it too. Soul prosperity. My soul can be prosperous and have the wellspring of the water of life abundant in my life now. And then when I get to heaven, on top of that, being with Christ. See, I can receive the wages of a faith lifestyle now. I can receive soul deliverance now. See, I receive the benefit. And 2 Corinthians 5:10, this is a works concept. I don't work my way to heaven, but certainly I work for reward. And even now, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may, here's the same Greek word, receive. Receive has the idea of wages, pay. There's been many sermons preached, one famous, payday's coming. You know, I think it was Dollar, George Dollar, who wrote, who preached that famous sermon, payday's coming, payday is coming. Yeah. R.G. Lee? R.G. Lee. Payday is coming. That's this word receive, payday, literally, pay. The things done when? In the body, according to what he has done. According to what? The manner, the motivation is rewarded, whether good or bad. But that's true. But even in a sense now, we have a foretaste of this anticipated reward in the joyful lifestyle of the believer. So when we look in Revelation 5 of the saints worshiping before the throne and the joy they have, think about that. We can have some of that expression, some of that experience now in our soul as Christians, as we abide in Christ. Now, the reason why in verse 9 I've received the translate some of the salvation of souls currently, because that word receiving is a present participle. It's not future, will receive. It's present participle, now. And the idea is now there's an outcome of faith. As I live by faith in the midst of trials, the outcome is joy inexpressible. You know, that is, I'm overjoyed that I can't even describe in my soul now. And that's a foretaste of glory divine. See? And then I will receive salvation, deliverance, throughout the eternal state and reward. See? Salvation of soul is dynamic. Let me read you a quote here. Joseph Dillo's Final Destiny. The end of your faith, the reference to faith in verse 9, does not concern saving faith. We've already went over that. Rather, it concerns faith that stands a test of fire. Your faith stands a test of fire. You're even receiving wages now. The salvation of your soul. What is promised is broader than eternal life. The context speaks of praise, honor, and glory to be received at the revelation of Christ. Now, the word soul we can translate here, I believe it's the word suke, and we can translate it lives, the salvation of your lives. Now, the outcome here of a lifestyle of faith, or as we live by faith, is our soul is being preserved. Our soul is being preserved. The soul salvation here equals, I would say, the abundant life. And reward forever. So if I want to define it broadly, what is soul salvation? Here it is. So Soul salvation is abundant life, both now and forever. Abundant life, both now and forever. Part of that is being manifested now. Part of that is being manifested now, as I believe. As I believe, walk by faith. Soul prosperity. It will be fully manifested and reward for the faithful believer. That's the outcome of my faith. So my faith has a desired benefit. It has a desired outcome. Believing the promises of God, these things will be manifested. I think one verse sums it up quite nicely. Look at Matthew 16:24. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, if we stop right there, we're like, wow, who would want to do that? I'm being real here. I know what most people think, right? I have the same sin nature as y'all. Who would want to do that? Who would want to do that? Now, maybe out of love, of course, understanding what Christ done for us, but I think even more so. Look at verse 25. Jesus understood that. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever desires to lose his life for my sake will find it. That's a paradox, isn't it? My life is being saved. My soul is being saved. I'm having the abundant life, the idea. Benefit now. This is a current benefit, right? A present benefit. What profit is a man if he gains the whole world, loses his own soul? The word soul doesn't refer to going to heaven or hell. It refers here, life, loses his life. What will a man give in exchange for his life? The idea. Notice verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in his glory of his Father with his angels. Now, this refers to the second coming. And then he will reward each one according to his works. Notice, reward. 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 So the key idea is the abundant life now and reward for the future. That is soul salvation. The benefit. Let's close. Father, thank you, Lord, for this soul salvation that we can have by believing. Father, I pray that we might live in this lifestyle called the abundant life, the abiding life, a life produced that the Spirit of God's produced fruit in, and I pray that we might trust and rest in your word, rest in faith, and may this joy that's indescribable and the peace that passes all understanding be prevalent in our life as believers. We know that sin certainly hinders this abundant life. It's a killer of our fellowship. So we pray, the Lord, that we might confess our sins and then forsake them and not go back to the same habits and lifestyle, but that we might manifest this part of this glory, which is a precursor of the glories of heaven in our soul as we live the abundant life. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.